well that our brother Steve Brooke has had significant health decline. And one of our bell players actually saw Kylie not long ago and got an update. Steve would greatly appreciate cards, calls, visits. So put that on your to-do list. Had I known Jim was going to read the scripture, maybe I would have gone with the whole chapter. He's quite capable. He's quite capable and can smooth his way through things pretty well. Now, but when you see a list like this, like, what in the world, why does God do this? And, of course, this isn't the only list where God places names in seriatim, one after another, names that for us are difficult to pronounce, difficult to place, and oftentimes there's a redundancy of names, like here's Nehemiah listed, but it's likely not the same Nehemiah that is in the book following Ezra, Ezra Nehemiah. So you have this repetition. You have Yeshua, who's listed here, which is really the name Joshua. And why do our Bibles in one place say Joshua and another place say Yeshua and then another place say Jesus? I don't know. You know, it's confusing. And yet, the names are here and names are significant. And for the mothers who named these people, they would want us to say it properly. And in fact, it is an honor to those mothers in some capacity that their children are listed in the roll call. Here they are. Now, for Israel as a nation and as a people, to see names listed from households would be, oh, you're from that house. You're from that family, that heritage. Ooh, it's a big deal. But the names here are big in the sense that these are the ones who left Babylon. The captivity, the exile had been there for 70 years or so, and returned to the nation of Israel, had been promised to Abraham. And as a result, they're settlers. They're going to a hard country, a land that had been devastated by war, and these are the ones that return. In a sense, I suppose it's like going back to the Mayflower and saying, my ancestors were on the Mayflower, and they came across the ocean to dwell in the New World. These are people of that kind of adventure and that kind of spirit. Now, we read in the first chapter last week that it is God who stirs people to such endeavor and such activity. God stirred the hearts of the king, and he stirred the hearts of the people. From kings to servants, he moves people to do and motivate. And specifically, he stirs people unto worship. And that's the theme as we go through this. Now, as we would work our way through the chapters, these 70 verses, we also identify that there's a lot of tension in the life of the people of God. Here, the Old Testament people, obviously. But there's a number of counterpoints in the life that follows after God. Counterpoints, or maybe even you might call them paradoxes. Two truths that run parallel that don't necessarily look like they conjoin, like they actually work or harmonize together. But when we think of counterpoint, indeed counterpoint is a kind of harmonization. The notes come together and it resounds. It sounds good, beautiful. We have several of these pairs throughout the chapter. The first one is that of being sojourners and settlers. They're both sojourning from one country to another and then settling. You feel that tension, that dilemma, as it were. Now, we have all these numbers, and I suppose it's something to say. Nehemiah chapter 7 has a very similar listing and a different kind of cataloging of the names and the groups, and yet the number at the end is the same. The number at the end is the same. There's another Jewish commentary that lists this like Ezra and Nehemiah, and again, in a different kind of list, but ends up with the same big number at the end. Now, if we were to take the numbers that are in the chapter and add them up, we're not going to get the number at the end. That becomes a bit distressing for people who really like numbers and math. For the rest of us, like, yeah, that happens all the time. I put numbers together and it always is different. But, well, I think, you know, as we look at this, we need to understand that these are examples and probably not an exhaustive detailing of the count and the list. Probably the end number is accurate because we have three sources that come up with the big end number. But their emphasis in who they're listing and bringing together is just a little bit different. And then you have these odd groups, or not odd, but the groups that aren't necessarily in the main count. You know, we're counting the priests, we're counting the Levites who helped the priests, but what about their families and what about their household servants? You know, there's probably more to the count total than even those people, and you have different people counting for different reasons. Well, we have to say that just because we do believe that the Bible is without error. And we do believe that the Bible is inspired. It's the Word of God. It's very breath and is without error and teaches truth. And oftentimes we look at these and like, well, obviously God lied. Or the Bible isn't really fully accurate. Well, we need to slow down just a bit and think it through. How do we work with numbers? How do we work with lists, even within a family unit? Right? So we need to slow down a bit and not too quickly react because someone said the Bible's not true and it contradicts itself. Well, look for yourself and really read it through, think it through. All right? So, sojourners and settlers, sojourners. There's this great list, you know, thousands of people, and yet on the whole, it's relatively small. It's not a big contingent that's going back to settle in Israel. It's a hard call. It's a hard place to go. The land ravaged by war, it's a 900-mile journey. What's going to happen along the way? All that kind of thing. And so you have this group, that's this quality group, this hardcore group that is indeed going back. And we're reminded that Babylon is roughly the area from where Abraham had been called of God in the very first place. Abraham had lived out there in Ur of the Chaldees, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, same general area. And Abraham is called out to go to a city that wasn't even built yet. Go to a land that God was going to give him, that was going to promise. And it took Abraham quite a while to get there. He stopped along the way for significant periods of time, settling in places that weren't the right place. But he finally did get there. Well, the preacher in Hebrews explains this sojourner, this alien, our father Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. That's kind of like we were in the airport and you get the car rental and all of a sudden you have to leave the airport and the GPS is still kind of trying to figure out where the satellites are, but the road is going. Where are we going? I have no idea, but we're moving. He went not knowing where he was going. And by faith, verse 9, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the very same promise. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Chapter 11, verse 13, after a summary of several other people who live by faith in that Old Testament, verse 13, Hebrews 11 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. You keep dwelling on the past, you keep dwelling on what's back home, and you're going to end up there, at least in your heart and spirit. But as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, as Abraham set out from the old land to go to a new place where he hadn't been there, he didn't know what was there. But God told him, go, and God promised him an inheritance. But he died, never having really owned hardly anything of it, but one tomb. He, in a sense, did the reconnaissance of the land. He walked all over it, claiming it, but never actually possessing it. He was a nomad, a wanderer, a Bedouin, a shepherd, a rancher, moving around. And it's not until Sarah, his wife, passed away that then he works out a deal to actually buy one little piece of property, one tomb in which to bury his wife. And Abraham dies the owner of only a tomb. But he believed God, and he went. Now, this, the author of Hebrews says, is the same mindset and the heart set that you and I in the new covenant are to have. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through, the old song says. Now, Peter writes in his first letter, 1 Peter 2:11, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That's us. We are the illegal aliens. We are the illegal immigrants in this world. That ought to maybe give us a little bit more sensitivity to what's going on these days. But we are alien residents in this world. We're in it, but not of it. We don't belong here. There's a new heaven and a new earth and a new city coming down from heaven to which we belong and are citizens. We easily forget this. We live and think and scurry around as if this is all we have and all we get. And we hold on, and we cling, and we fight, and we bicker for things that aren't promised to us. We're to live by faith, and so we don't cling to the temporary comforts, pleasures, luxuries of this world that would entangle us, hinder us, deter us, distract us from the heavenly city. And it's coming. We travel light in this world. We did an experiment. We had 6 people that traveled this last week through several airports. We all 6 of us, 3 men and 3 women, with only carry-on luggage. Amazing. We traveled light, and what a blessing it was, until you get into one of those little smaller commuter jets that doesn't have enough overhead bin space. But you know, okay, good thing we did travel light, even lighter than we thought. But what are you trying to stuff into that little carry-on bag that God's given you? Trying to take it all with you, trying to gate it all now? No, we travel light. And indeed, there's another analogy, and that is that the Christian life is a walk. Notice the pace. We walk with the Lord in the light of his word. We don't run. Oh, I know, we run the race so as to finish well. Yes, I know there's that analogy too. But more often is this image of walking. We walk in the light, we walk in love, we walk in wisdom, we walk in truth, we walk so as to please God, we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, we walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, indeed we walk in the Spirit. The life of discipleship is a walk. And we tend to want to outpace God. We get in a hurry. We rush. But God's walking. Will you walk with Him as a sojourner in this life? Well, the counterpoint is that of being a settler. Again, verse 1. These people of the province came up out of captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judea, each to his own town. Okay, they had some kind of identity. They had a town to which they belonged. Verse 70 says the same thing, that they lived in their towns and all the rest of Israel in their towns. So this is the counterpoint. Yes, we're sojourners, and yet we're settlers at the same time. There is a sense in which in this tension, we do have dominion. We take dominion of this world, of the stewardship of this world for the glory of God. But the people of God do dwell, they do abide, they do rest, each in his own town. The returning remnant, in fact, have a heritage to which they belong, but we have to get the priority right. We're settlers first. And we can only rightly possess the blessing when we have first gone, left all behind, and set our compass on the heavenly city. Yes, my tent is here in this plot of almost an acre in the Wyoming Panhandle. Wyoming Panhandle, Granville School District, Granville zip code, Jenison post office, Wyoming Panhandle. Where in the world do I don't know where I live. I go to the post office and they don't know where I live. If I put Wyoming, because technically it's Wyoming 49418, they say, no, you got to go to the Wyoming post. No, it's 49418 zip code. And I have a town, I have a plot, but it's just a temporary shelter. It's a temporary dwelling. We have to have this priority right, and we can only possess the inheritance when we first have been possessed with and by the Lord. We only possess the blessing and the heritage when God possesses us. We are His heritage. Now again, the New Covenant, the New Testament, words it this way. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we require possession of it to the praise of His glory. We've been given the promise of an inheritance, and that guarantee is the residing presence of God. He possesses us by the Holy Spirit. And He always will until we have full possession of the heavenly city, which comes down out of heaven, not out of an economy on earth. Hebrews chapter 4 highlights this truth for us again. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. While the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. As He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, but those who believe do enter the rest. Verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest, he also has rested from his works as God rested from His works. So let us strive to enter the rest, that no one may fall by some sort of disobedience. So we are settlers, but we're not settlers of Catan. We're not settlers of the U.S. We're settlers in the rest that is provided by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where we dwell, and that is where we find our inheritance. That is where we settle. Now, the second counterpoint is that we're both sons and servants. It's not intended to be simply a gender term. Sons and servants. You notice the repetition of the word sons throughout the chapter. It's a really important word. The sons of all these different fathers. The descendants of Israel. The sons of Israel, verse 2 and 3. The priests and their sons, verse 36, the Levites and their sons, verse 40, the temple servants, verse 43, the sons of Solomon's servants, verse 55, and those servants who couldn't prove their father's house and descent, verse 59. There were some other sons of priests, verse 61, who couldn't demonstrate that they actually were from the line of a priestly family. So you have all of these who are sons and servants. Israel has again entered this exile to even today because they've rejected the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, at his first coming. They'll be restored again. The promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God will not set aside forever. He'll restore the people and fulfill that promise to Abraham, the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob. We long for that. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. So God works in history, in the movements of history. And Israel indeed has rejected Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God. Not all, for indeed many of Jewish descent have come to know Jesus as their Savior, their Messiah, their Christ. And we go with the gospel to them as we do the other nations. And they become part of this people of God in this time, the church. There is a time coming when the fullness of the nations has come in, and he will again restore and renew and rebuild the nation in the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now you and I, and I speak in generality because I don't know everybody's complete DNA testing, but in general, we are of the Gentiles. We are of the nations. We are not of Jewish descent for the most part. And God has allowed this time span, this period, so that you and I can be engrafted into those promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we get in on some of those blessings, not all now, obviously, but later when we receive the fullness of the inheritance. What a blessing and what a humbling reality that we too can be called children of God, who aren't even of the circumcision, not even of ethnic Israel. Indeed, as we look at the list of these sons, it's interesting, the names and the descendants, many of them are not Jewish. Like the sons of Solomon's servants are likely captives of the expanding empire under Solomon from the other nations. So we see even this missional incorporation of the nations into the people of God of the Old Covenant. They're there. It would even end up in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have In Matthew's rendition, several Gentile, non-Jewish women who are listed, Rahab, Ruth, maybe Bathsheba. Amazing. You and I, who are not of ethnic descent of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but by faith descendants, people of the nations come in. And as testimony by Dave before the choir piece, the nations will be singing praise unto God and unto the Lamb that has brought us in as sons, as the family of God. Well, not only are we sons, but indeed we are servants, servants. And again, the same verses highlight the fact that we're servants, verse 36, 40, 43, and 55. There's a diversity of service. There's the priests who serve in the temple. There's the Levites who assist the priests' work in the temple. And then there's the temple servants who assist the assistants to the priests in the temple. And then there's the extras, the Solomon's servants, and on it goes. There's a wide variety of service delineated. There's a wide ethnicity within these servants. Service is for everyone. Service is the privilege of all God's children. We are servants of Him. Now, in that system, only the priest could do certain things, the Levites certain things, and the others do certain things. Some carried water and wood for the sacrifice, and that was their duty. That's what they did. It's kind of interesting that the lower number are the priests and the larger number are the wood carriers and water carriers. I suppose you have that 80-20 rule even way back then. Now, there's this diversity and this privilege, but today all of our service as the people of God is a kind of priestly function and service. There isn't the same direct distinction in the New Testament as there is in the Old. There are different offices, different kinds of leaders, obviously. We don't hold a priesthood in the same way. I'm not a priest any different than you are a priest. We are priests. We believe in the priesthood of believers. Outside of the teaching of the Word of God, many, many services are open to any and all of us. Of course, within our talents and our gifting, I'm glad that Dave has a good voice and can sing in the choir. He said it, not me. There are varieties of service. Now, what's interesting in the New Testament, I have just a few moments, there's two, three words for worship, I mean, maybe more, but two primary categories. There's the word worship that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Revelation. And it's the word proskuneo. It's the word pros. You're down on your face, kneeling before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Magi came and worshipped Christ the Lord. They bowed down before Him. Proskuneo. But it's only in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Revelation when Jesus is actually physically, visibly present on the earth, or visible in His presence in heaven. That's fascinating. I mean, we bow down and we sing the songs, I bow down and worship You, Lord, and we do, although oftentimes we're standing, which is kind of interesting counterpoint there, too. So I usually go like this, right? I did actually in college, we had one of those worship songs, and we had theater seating like this, only it was a little further apart, and I could actually get down and kneel. So I did one time, and it just caused a whole lot of people looking. Didn't really help facilitate worship, so I decided not to do that anymore. But that's what the song said to do, so I did. You know, it's one of those idyllic, sophomoric, young person, you know, kind of things to do. That's me. always the freshman, always a sophomore, you know, never the senior. You know, you see this list, by the way, and I suppose you academics, you think of the dean's list or something like that, and you get your name on there and say, where's my name? There it is! You're the only one who sees it. No one else can. You go further on, and you don't even get those lists anymore. Like, you know, I didn't even get grades the last several degrees I had. No grades at all! Well, how do I know how I'm doing? Anyway, that's a digression. Sorry. The word for worship and service in between the comings of Jesus, the first coming and the second coming, are these words liturgeo, we get our word liturgy, and latruo. And both of them, in their basic meaning, simply mean serve. Serve. So I mentioned this the last time. We have a worship service. And in the New Testament, it's really redundant. We have a worship, or we have a service. Our worship is this word latruo or liturgeo. It is service rendered unto the Lord. When we come to worship, we come to serve the Lord. That's why we're here this morning, to serve the Lord. You have brought your offerings, your contributions, and by that I don't only mean the financial part. That does come later in the chapter, donkeys and horses, and I don't know what we do if we get that. It won't fit in the box, but here we have this wide variety, but in the end, it is worship that is primary, and it is worship of God, service unto the Lord, as Peter told us, our sacrifices that are spiritual as a holy priesthood, 1 Peter 2:4, that are offered unto him. Worship is the fountainhead of all other service. This is why we are first and foremost a worshiping people. We are only successful, however we measure that. We are only fruitful in our endeavors of evangelism and world missions to the extent that we worship the one true living God. It is our worship of God that is the fountainhead of our mission, not the other way around. And I believe that God has sustained and enabled our mission around the world to a great extent because we have primarily been a worshiping people who then go. Well, we're servants, and our serving is worship unto the Lord. Now, the next counterpoint, we'll go quickly. We're both separatists, and I couldn't find a really good one for this one. That's, you know, you get six of these S's that all are, or five of them that are great and perfect, and just one of them's not. So it's close, though. It's assimilated or similitude. Now you're thinking like the Borgs or the Daleks, right? You don't know the Borgs and the Daleks. Some of you do. You know, okay, science fiction stuff. We are separatists, but we're also assimilated into one body. Now, verses 59 to 63 are this interesting little scenario. There were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cheruv, Adan, and Immer, and though they couldn't prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah and the sons of Tobiah and the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also, sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah and the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by that name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult the Urim and the Thummim. Okay, there's a separation, there's a sanctification, there's a setting apart. The leaders here would not proceed coming up with their own criteria for leadership, their own qualifications for leadership. They dared not determine their own course of action or their own approach to worship. Numbers 16 describes a bad situation where some people tried to worship outside of the guidance of the Lord, and the ground opened up and swallowed them. That's why we don't sit in the middle. No. Now, apparently, as they've been in exile and the priesthood didn't have the priestly functions, there's no temple, and the priests, what do? And they lost a lot of their skill. They lost a lot of their understanding. No one knows how to work the Urim and the Thummim anymore. We need a priest who's ready and knows how to roll the dice. That's kind of what they're like. They're like Lot. So they were kept in the breast piece of the priest. And if they didn't know what to do and they're seeking the Lord's direction and will, they take the Urim and the Thummim out and roll it, and yes or no. Yes or no questions, yes or no answers. The last account of this is in the selection of a disciple to replace Judas in the book of Acts. After that, there's no accounting of it happening again in the New Testament. That's why we don't do that. At least that's part of the reason. Nonetheless, they're seeking the Lord's will and the Lord's direction, and they're not going to just go along with anything. Oh, well, that was the old days. We'll just go on with something new. No, they're going back to find, and they're going to separate from one another in terms of appropriate categories. It says they're unclean. It doesn't mean that they're nasty boys. It just means that they're not suited or fit for the priesthood at this particular time. And maybe later it can be determined. But they dared not establish their own qualifications for leadership. They couldn't lessen them, nor could they heighten them. We avoid liberalism and legalism, both. But we are to be holy. We are to be different. We are to be set apart from the world, in it but not of it. We are separatists to an extent. I know that that term has probably some other understandings these days. But the day will come, I suspect, not too far down the road, if things continue this way, when indeed we will be considered separatists. There's a fun little novel, not the best writing, but it's interesting. It takes place in the year 2020. And it's about Christians, the freedmen, being on the outside of the big cities, and the big cities taken over by liberalism of all kinds. Highland is the name. But that was last year. Not only do we have this separation to come out from Babylon, but we have this assimilation, this similitude, and we'll cover more of this next time, because chapter 3, verse 1 makes it more clear. Chapter 3, verse 1, the people gathered as one man. There is a unity as the people of God. Now, these are the counterpoints. What is it that they do? They support the temple ministry, and they sing. Those are the two things that are highlighted. They support fiscally, financially, and we're listed with how some of them are doing economically. They're servants, but they also have 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, 6,720 donkeys. Some of the heads of the families came and they made a free will offering for the house of God. And they gave 61,000 derricks of gold and 5,000 minas of silver. That's something like almost 600 pounds of gold and a little over 3 tons of silver. They did free will offering that they gave unto the Lord. Now, why you list horses and mules? Well, that helps us understand the wealth distribution. Horses were quite expensive. And to have that many horses is an indication that these people had, a number of them, done quite well. But you notice that there are still many more donkeys the normal people, the rest of us who drive used cars. But they gave freely. This is in addition to those compulsory tithes that are there for the people of God. There actually were three tithes in the Old Covenant. And this is over and above that. They gave freely. And that becomes the model for the New Testament as well, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 8 and chapter 9. We support, we give to the worship of God, to ministry. And then, yes, as was highlighted earlier, we sing. Of all the religions of the world, we're a singing religion, a singing people, a melodious people. And we all are to do so. Not all of us can be in the choir, not all of us can be in handbells, not all of us can be on a praise team. And we have multiple praise teams, we have multiple ways to facilitate and come and worship. We have the sound and lights and audio team, visual team, all different ways to serve and contribute to the worship of God. There are ways for you to get involved and to serve in even these ways of worship, but there's more ways because we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit and address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord, and submitting to one another. If you're going to sing with one another, you have to submit to one another. Colossians 3:15-16 repeats this admonition. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And what's the best way to demonstrate the unity of the body? By singing in harmony together. So he says, be thankful and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We sing. We sing. We make that joyful noise. We sing and we do the best we can to learn harmony, to learn to yield to one another, to sing. This is why we were created, and this is why we were called together into one body, to sing. When we get to that new heaven and that new earth, and we see the multitude gathered around the throne, around the Lamb of God, what are they doing? They're singing unto the Lamb. Well, let's start now. Let's learn. Let's sing. Well, let's do that now. Let's sing. Why don't you stand together?